We turn to chapter 5 today of the Epistle to the Romans and continue our study there. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11, and that is the text we have today. And Lord willing, we will go through all verses 1 through 11. All right, then, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now there is much in this text that I think any preacher would have to acknowledge would challenge him to consider his own walk and heart and where he is in the faith, so to speak. Every man that preaches must have the experiential knowledge of this, or they ought not to be preaching. And the problem is some don't have the experiential knowledge of these scriptural truth. They haven't been saved. They don't have faith and hope and love implanted in their heart. So it's not a matter of having the experiential knowledge if the man preaching is a true Christian. It is the measure that we have it, and it's the same for all of us here. What measure do we have these things in that we're going to be talking about? If we have not experienced what the apostle speaks of, then we're not in Christ. But yet not everyone is at the same place. And it might be our own fault. And more than likely it is our own fault if we don't have a greater measure of the things spoken of. And so we need to truly apply ourselves to this text. Now, last week we covered verses 17 through 25 of chapter 4, finishing with this: but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then going into verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a conclusion. The apostle throughout this epistle sets forth essential doctrinal teaching and then at regular points has conclusions, makes conclusions, not always of the doctrinal teaching in the sense that he's finished with that doctrine at that point, but he makes these conclusions at regular points. A conclusion of the particular teaching on the particular doctrine. Therefore, being justified by faith, summed up pardon and purged by the atoning blood of Christ, and then justified unto life by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have explained more than once that justification is a finding of that person as being just and innocent of all offenses against the moral law of God, and further being in possession of a perfect righteousness which comprehends perfect obedience to that law, the moral law of God, in thought, word, and deed, having done all that the law requires and abstaining from all that it forbids, and this in perfect sincerity and love. And so no man, no matter how sincere, has that perfect righteousness, of course. all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But this is the righteousness which I just described, and by which sinners are justified, by which God justifies the ungodly. This is the righteousness Christ wrought out in his life under the law and by his death. It's the righteousness imputed to the sinner who believes on Christ, who believes on Christ. Now, it is without controversy, or should be, that a sinner filthy in his own sins must also be pardoned and cleansed of those past sins, and this in combination with justification. We've spoken of it many times. But I speak of it now because I want to remind you that in this verse before us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, justified comprehends the cleansed, pardoned, justified, and as to this, we have peace with God, reconciled, regenerated, adopted child of God. All of this only through the one mediator between God and men, through faith in him, in his blood, in his righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, by or through the effectual pardoning, purging, virtue, and merit of his shed blood received by the free grace of God through faith alone, and by or through his justifying righteousness also received the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reality. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning the peace mentioned in our text, in this particular text, we have many times spoken of what the Scriptures make so clear and what every born-again believer knows was true of himself before he was justified, regenerated, adopted, and saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is, that he was a natural man, a condemned, unregenerate child of wrath, living in spiritual darkness at enmity with God in his heart, whether he realized he had that enmity or not. Once saved, we realize it. We become spiritual men, and he was separated from God in truth. Of course, living as an enemy of the living God. And again, even if he didn't realize it, perhaps. But having been pardoned and purged of all his sins, and by his we mean hers, we can remind you of that from time to time, and justified by the righteousness of Christ and grafted spiritually into Christ, born again a spiritual man with all the graces of God implanted in his heart, the once sin, cursed, sin, filthy enemy of God is brought nigh unto God, even led into his very presence by Christ Jesus, his Savior and advocate, and not only reconciled to God, but adopted by God as his own beloved child. Certainly the peace mentioned in our text comprehends all of that, and the peace of conscience also and of heart the believer has, knowing that his sins are forgiven by God for Christ's sake, blotted out with his precious blood, and that he is not only reconciled to God, but as his child. Reconciled as a child to his loving Father. Sins blotted out by the blood of Christ and clothed then in his justifying righteousness. Now, those who have been justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ also have that peace a believer has. We go on to speak of another application here. We have spoken of the first, an essential application. But then, beside that peace with God, that one also has that peace a believer has when with true contrition and repentance he confesses his sins and receives from God the assurance that he, God, has forgiven those sins and blotted them out with the blood of Jesus. I say he has that always, every day. This peace is the peace which keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Certainly those justified by faith and who have peace with God also have access and title to that peace that passeth all understanding. The world cannot comprehend the peace of heart a Christian has even in tribulation. And it is the peace of heart that comes from knowing that our Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, we will live body and soul forever in glory. John 14, the verse 27, peace I leave you, and my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we have that assurance, and we have the assurance, of course, as Paul will be speaking of, that God does love us as his own child, and that gives us much peace. Now, it must also be said, though, that this peace of the Christian, with regard now to not his peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, having been justified, but we speak now of this peace in the heart that I spoke of, peace that passeth understanding, as we seek the Lord and are careful for nothing, as the scriptures say, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, making our requests be made known unto God. This peace, though, of the Christian is interrupted if the Christian falls away from the Lord for a time and walks disobediently, and it can and will be weakened greatly by a lack of consistent use of the means of grace, including prayer. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And going on in verse 2, by whom, that is Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Justifying grace is standing grace, we might say, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The apostle makes clear that the grace of God by which we are saved through faith is the same grace of God wherein the Christian then stands. Further, it's only by the rich, abundant, preserving, upholding, sanctifying, edifying daily grace of God that the Christian can by faith stand. That is, continue on in the faith, established, set, rooted, grounded on Christ, the truth as it is in him. Stand against the devil and all his works and ways and wiles and wrath, and stand faithful against all the errors that are creeping into the church, for instance, today, and against, well, his own sin nature, though it can be quite a battle, a bruising battle at times, no doubt, and stand against all the temptations of the world, the reproach, the mocking, and so forth at times, and just stand faithful and steadfast. 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. The doctrines of the gospel. This is what we stand on, and this is what gives us the strength to stand by grace. All of these doctrines that fortify us and comfort us and edify us and give us light and joy. Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you remember when we went through that whole text? It's a very compelling and worthwhile text, as all of the Bible is, of course. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye. This is a command. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. I used to make the joke, but of course now I haven't for a long time, that some people apparently think that the scriptures there say, quit being men. But it has to do with how you acquit yourself like men with regard to standing in the faith and for the faith. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, Paul writes to this particular church, but this applies to all the Lord's church, all the Lord's local churches, the whole ransom church of God, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 4, the verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Did you see how many times the apostle in Philippians 4, the verse 1, used that word beloved? My brethren, dearly beloved. And then again, my dearly beloved at the end, twice in that short sentence. You know he speaks for Christ. I know that he had this love for the brethren. We ought to all have it, but he speaks for Christ. And most certainly this reflects the love Christ has for his brethren, so to speak. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Then also this, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The hope of the glory of God, which the apostle speaks of here, is the glory of everlasting life in the glorious holy eternal world to come. And this glory will be not only for the everlasting gladness of the ransomed saints, but will be for the glory of God, Father, and Son, and that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit as well, for God's praise and honor for all eternity. This is what glory in this verse comprehends. The apostle speaks of this hope we have by grace here, of the actual glory we will have hereafter. Now, this hope is the living and lively hope of the Christian, which we have spoken of many times in the past, including just last week. To have this lively hope firmly established and experienced in the heart cannot help but cause the Christian to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, many of us, I am reasonably sure, will freely admit that we think far too little on the glory to come, when mortality, with all its ills and sorrows and separations, will be swallowed up of life. We may have to freely admit that we have, by comparison, I say as we think of what's to come, we have by comparison of how much we think on that and rejoice in that and treasure that, we have by comparison an inordinate affection for this mortal life. That is, as opposed to the promises of God concerning the everlasting world to come. So no marvel if then we do not have, in the measure and constancy we should have, the joy of our salvation, and this then to our detriment and loss. The apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, Philippians 4, the verse 4. But perhaps we are more right now of the situation and more of the situation of the psalmist. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit, he says in Psalm 51, the verse 12. Yes, after a very great and grievous and terrible falling into sin. However, perhaps there's another application for us on that. With regard to that, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Perhaps we need to make more use of the means of grace and think on this salvation we have and spend more time in prayer concerning this. Now, having spoken of the Christian rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, the apostle goes on in verses 3 through 5 to write, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The apostle Paul first spoke of rejoicing in the hope of the glory to come, that eternal inheritance and glory which the Christian has an infallible title to, a title written in the blood of Jesus. Next he writes, and not only so, and then speaks of the Christian being enabled by grace to glory in tribulations during this life in this world, and this because of the effect and fruit that tribulation has for the one who will rest on God and on his promises and seek him diligently during such times, seek him in prayer and trust in him. There's a fruit and effect of tribulation that the Christian receives, and this is by the grace of God. First, it bears noting that glory in verse 3 has a different meaning than glory in verse 2. There the apostle speaks of the Christian rejoicing in the glory of God. Here in verse 3, the apostle speaks of the Christian being able, by that grace wherein we stand, to rejoice during times of tribulation, because the Christian knows that by the grace of God all things work for his good. Now don't get me wrong. It's not that the Christian's very first response when suddenly faced with some great tribulation is to immediately start rejoicing, knowing that God doeth all things well, and if he, the Christian, and we mean he or she, will only avail himself of the grace of God and rest in the covenant mercies of God, that whatever the tribulation is, God will work it for good, that is, for the Christian's good. We're made of flesh and blood, too, and so that's not always the first response. But we do have that promise, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Surely goodness and mercy, the psalmist says, shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We've got the experience as well of God's faithfulness, which we will speak of very shortly, and how that enters in experience. Because of the experience we have of God's faithfulness when we rest and trust in Him, we say with the psalmist, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, it'd be wonderful if we were all so full of faith and grace, but very few are, but so full of faith and grace that the very first response when entering into a tribulation would be rejoicing, knowing that God will bring good out of this for our soul and for His glory. But the truth is, those in Christ and who have been in Christ for some time have experienced the felt presence of God in times of tribulation. They have, or they're not in Christ. They've experienced this. They've experienced His grace poured into their hearts and the peace that passeth all understanding. They've experienced the truth of this, that their God and Father truly is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And as the psalmist says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And as the apostle Peter reminds us, casting all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. That's a very profound truth, that God careth for us. Think of that. An earthly father, of course, cares for his children. A good earthly father cares so deeply he's ready to lay down his life for his children. He doesn't want to see them, you know, suffering and sad, though sometimes he knows a certain amount of suffering and sadness is for their good. Well, think of God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, and how He pities His children when they're having times of tribulation and trial. Now, we ought to answer, though, what is the tribulation of which the apostle speaks? Is it suffering for the sake of Christ and faithfulness to the Word of God? It certainly does comprehend that. And we think of, as we think of our text here, as we think of this text in front of us about tribulation, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We think of the apostles who were, of course, beaten for the cause of Christ. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And so they gloried in that, glory in the sense of rejoicing. That's the sense of it. And we know that many have suffered great tribulation for the Lord. I always think of Revelation 7, verse 14. Of those who have come through great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Or is the tribulation we're speaking of here, the apostle is, the trials that are common to, I say, one extent or another, common to all men. Although I will say that fervently praying faithful Christians as a group suffer far less of that sort of tribulation than the world of unsaved men and women. Because first of all, they bring much tribulation on themselves. I'm not saying Christians can't do that, but the world does. And secondly, we pray. You have not because you ask not. You're faithful in prayer. God hears prayer and answers prayer. And so I believe the world does suffer more of that sort of tribulation common to all men than Christians do. But Christians do suffer it too. I would have to say the apostle speaks of both sorts of tribulations. Perhaps we would want to say he speaks of the other first, suffering for Christ, tribulation for Christ, but then also the other. Both kinds of tribulations God will work, after all, for the good of His children, and both He will give His children, and through both, the peace that passeth all understanding. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye, His disciples, shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And now the apostle speaks of why Christians can glory in tribulations. No one seeks out tribulations. No one craves tribulations. And I think I am safe to say even Christians would rather not have severe tribulations. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But what the apostle speaks of is the good the Christian is assured of from God that will come from tribulation when and if the Christian casts all his cares upon God and draws near unto Him. The good. God will bring good out of it. The apostle writes in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, 21 through 23, therefore let no man glory in men, speaking a different way, glory there, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. And so all of the faithful teachers that God gives, they're for your sake, they're for the church's sake. And also the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours in the sense of that God will work all things, just to sum it up, for our good and his glory and even death. By death I shall escape from death, as the hymn goes. In other words, we shall escape from a world of death and sorrow and from our sin nature, that body of death and so forth. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Worketh here means to accomplish, to finish. Doesn't mean that the Christian will have a perfect patience, but it's a perfecting of patience. And tribulation worketh patience. The scriptures make it clear, and the renewed heart of the Christian believes that tribulation patiently endured with faith in the Lord and in his loving kindness and faithfulness will perfect more and more patience. And it is a very great blessing, is it not, to have that sort of patience. That is the patience which is grounded in faith and hope, animated by love, and flows from a childlike trust in the Lord. This is the patience which waits upon the Lord, knowing he will always do what is for his child's good and for his glory. The patient which also helps then to strengthen the Christian in trying times, times which Satan and the flesh will always immediately try to exploit. The patience which sees the Christian through times of tribulation in such a way that even if he is perplexed, he's not in despair. Perplexed but not in despair. Cast down yet not destroyed. And never without, at the bottom of it all, and in his heart of hearts, the joy of his salvation. James 1, the verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Hebrews 12, the verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We need patience. We need patience. The church at Ephesus was commended in Revelation 2, the verse 3, and has borne and has patience. For my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Patience, patience, patience is a very great blessing. And so we ought to pray with the apostle for ourselves, as he did for the church in Colossae, that we would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and to all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. But the apostle in our text speaks of a particular fruit of patience, a particular fruit. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, verse 4, and patience experience, and experience hope. So first this, and patience experience, that is, patience worketh experience. The experience spoken of is during times of tribulation, experiencing the abundant, faithful grace of God and receiving the sure mercies of the Lord, and very much having his felt presence and peace that passeth all understanding, and even in the dead of the night. I know that some of you, no doubt, I would hope, have felt that. Just that felt presence of God in times of tribulation and receiving his mercies and that closeness. And there's that experience of his faithfulness and his rich, abundant grace. And this is not to rule out that the Christian, especially when suddenly entering into some severe tribulation, will not go through a season of turbulent emotions and even a wrestling for a time with fear. But as McShane wrote in his hymn of personal experience in his physical trials, but when fear is at his height, Jesus comes and all is right. Have we not experienced that? A number of us, maybe all of us in Christ, different people going through different things. I talk about some very serious things. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience going on. To speak of hope, experience. Now, such experience builds us up in faith and hope and love. This not only draws forth praise from the Christian, and of course his testimony to others of God's faithfulness, including children, if he or she is a parent, or to other brethren, of course, of the infallible goodness of the Lord, but such experience also impresses on the regenerated heart the truth that the Lord does love his children with an everlasting love and will never leave or forsake them, quite the contrary. And of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. As you look at our text here, I've mentioned hope. Experience worketh hope, and then the apostle speaks of that hope. Now, I should also mention that such experience edifies and builds up the Christian spiritually in such a way as to prepare him, and we mean him or her, for not only other trials and tribulations to come, and some have much more of that than others, all have some, but also strengthens the Christian to meet that last enemy, death, and have the victory over him. It's never too early to think on that and avail ourselves of the means of grace that enables the Christian to have that victory to that last enemy in this through Christ. It's never too early to think on that. It is a mistake not to think on it. Apostle writes, by the Holy Spirit, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. And then, as I had mentioned, experience hope. Experience worketh hope. Hope. Experience, the sort of experience we just spoke of, worketh hope. All Christians have implanted in their hearts the grace of hope. The sure, lively, abiding, heart assurance and confidence in their eternal inheritance and glory, which was purchased for them by the suffering and death of Christ. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable, because we don't have true hope. We don't have true hope. True hope has to do with that eternal inheritance and glory. Romans 12, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. See, hope and patience working together there. 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace. All other hope in the Lord then flows from that essential grace of hope. We hope for what we do not see, and that which we have not yet received. Our hope is in the Lord, not only with regard to the resurrection, everlasting life, as we think of that grace of hope, but then with regard to all things needful in this life that the Lord has promised to provide, all things needful, spiritual, and also for our physical bodies. We hope in these things, that is, until they are received. And I say all other hope flows from that first essential grace of hope. An example, during times of trial, the peace of God, which passeth understanding. Even if that peace is not immediately in the heart, but we do hope for that, and when we go into those times of trial, to receive that. And God is faithful. Unless, of course, we're neglecting prayer. Unless, of course, we're being unfaithful ourselves. But there are just many things, spiritual and other things needful to our physical life, which God has promised to provide. And patience, experience, and experience hope. Each time the Christian experiences a trial, some tribulation, small or perhaps more severe, but through that tribulation casts himself on the Lord and waits on his sure mercies, and the Lord draws near and is that ever-present help in time of distress and trial. This experience will strengthen and does strengthen the hope of the Christian, even the grace of hope. And I ought not to have to expound what an inestimable blessing it is to be exceedingly strong in hope. To be ever stronger in hope is to be ever more heavenly minded and laying up for oneself ever more treasure in heaven. To be stronger in hope is to be ever more fortified against the wiles and ways of the devil. To be ever stronger in hope will cause us to be all the more confident in the power of the gospel. Will it not? If we have, through believing on Christ by the gospel, have this hope, we know the effectual power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And so we'll have more confidence, of course. The stronger we are in hope, the more confidence we are in the power of the gospel. And so we'll be ever more faithful in gospel service. And there's much more that could be said, especially with reference to trials, tribulation, even death itself. Now, in verse 5, the apostle declares, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." First this, "And hope maketh not ashamed." That is, the hope in the Lord, which the true Christian has, will never make him ashamed. That grace of hope. Ashamed here means to be put to shame and even disgraced by the hope that we have in the Lord, in our regenerated hearts. "And hope maketh not ashamed." First, and this is the essential and primary application of the text, "hope maketh not ashamed." First, those with the grace of hope who steadfastly hope in the promise of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory, will never be ashamed, because by the free grace and power of God alone, through the gift of faith alone and Christ alone, the Christian has a sure, infallible, immutable title to the resurrection, everlasting life and glory. And as I said, this title is written, indelibly written in the shed blood of Christ. Certainly hope will not make them ashamed then at the time when they leave this world, nor will that hope make them ashamed in front of all mankind on the day of the Lord. Quite the contrary. There will be a great multitude there, very ashamed, put to shame. But it won't be the Christian with this hope that he has in this world of what he does not see. That is the eternal glory to come. What God hath promised, he will perform. Romans 9, verse 33, "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Proverbs 4, verse 28, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." Now, this is related then to the first and essential application of our text. It is related because of the nature of the grace of hope, and it is this: the Christian has hope of the resurrection. That one who does have the hope of the resurrection, all the blessings and gladness and glory of everlasting life in that world to come, is never ashamed, of course, by that glorious hope. But then also, he's never put to shame with regard to his time in this world, if I could put it that way. It's a simple fact that the grace of hope, as expressed and manifested by our gospel faith, never makes us ashamed. And even if some in the world mock and ridicule the hope that is in us, it's not that sort of hope. We don't become ashamed because others are mocking and ridiculing. I mentioned how those with the grace of hope will never be ashamed on that great day of judgment and when they leave this world as well. Now I speak of just this grace of hope as then expressed by the gospel, the hope that's in us. Because of faith in Christ, it's ridiculed, it's mocked, but it never makes us ashamed. We never feel shame for it. That's the way of true faith and hope. Those graces implanted in a regenerated heart, they never make the Christian ashamed, ever. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, Mark 8, verse 38 says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Well, that's false converts then, isn't it? Because a Christian is never ashamed, is he, of the hope that's within? That hope does not make you ashamed. 1 Peter 3, the verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, in your heart, implanted in your heart, with meekness and fear." This hope is not just an opinion. It's a living and lively hope implanted in the heart. It doesn't make the Christian ashamed. There are times, emotions and thoughts in our heart, which are of the flesh, make us ashamed before the Lord. But the grace of hope never makes us ashamed before men, ever. When have you, Christian, ever felt ashamed of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of the indwelling, abiding assurance you have of the resurrection, everlasting life? When have you ever felt ashamed of that? Ever. Perhaps when you were first born again, you may have felt awkward and a bit shy about your new faith in Christ when you were around unbelieving brothers and sisters, and perhaps unbelieving parents or some such situation. I mean, suddenly, you're very different than you were, and you have different, all things are made new. This is not the person we knew before. Look at him now. What's going on with this person and so forth? It might make you feel a little awkward, depending on your background and everything. But have you been ashamed of your faith in Christ? Were you ever ashamed of the hope that you have? Never. Never if you have true faith and hope and love that a regenerated child of God has. Now, lastly, we can also add, with regard to what we're speaking of now, that hope in the sense of hoping in all the promises of God in this life, hope in that sense also will never make us ashamed so long as we take care not to deviate into a misinterpretation of various passages of the Scriptures. Because as we think of the things just of this life, we're not talking now of that grace of hope with regard to that everlasting life to come, but with regard to promises of God for this life. Our hope of eternal inheritance is all of the Lord, but with regard to promises of God for this world, we can fail to receive certain blessings which are promised conditional to our faithfulness. For instance, faithfulness in prayer, or availing ourselves of all the means of grace. The apostle in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7 says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, if we don't make our requests be made known unto God, if we don't seek Him for help and all that we need, including in times of trial and tribulation, of course, we can't expect to have the peace of God which passeth all understanding if we don't diligently, humbly, spiritually pray. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so that has to do with the peace of God in this life. We can think of things needful to our physical life. God will supply what we need. He says, Jesus said to his disciples when he was executing his ministry here on this earth, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," all the things that you need. And of course, there's a certain responsibility there too. God expects us, when it comes to the material things, to earn the bread that we eat and so forth. "And hope maketh not ashamed," and then this, "because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Now, I do not believe we should take this as the only reason hope maketh not ashamed, of course. And I have spoken of these other, well, the first and primary reason, of course. But rather, this has to do with hope, that is the hope of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory, not making us ashamed during our sojourn here in this world. This is one reason, a very central reason, not the only reason, but very central reason that hope maketh not ashamed during our time here in the world, that hope of everlasting glory, because of what the apostle says. "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us." Hope maketh not ashamed by its very nature, so to speak, of course. The graces of the Christian are not simply strong opinions or emotions or even of us, of course, at all as to origin. The graces of the Christian are heavenly. They are from God. They are effectually implanted in the heart by the Holy Spirit. The grace of hope has to its nature a steadfast, sure, immutable, unmovable, lively assurance and confidence in the infallible, sure promise of God in Christ, that is, of the resurrection and glorification of the body, the perfection of the soul, and His life in everlasting glory, in that glorious, glad, unchanging, holy world to come. Hope maketh not ashamed, not as to the promise of God hoped in, and not as to the faith of the Christian in this world, but as to our time in this world and among believers, and at times even living among outright enemies of Christ and the doctrines of the gospel. And of course, many Christians have and are suffering even severe tribulation, severe persecution from such persons, enemies of Christ. Yet, as to our time here, the Lord strengthens and stirs up the hope of the Christian through it all, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Taking into account the meaning of shed abroad as translated from the original language, the apostle writes of the love of God then being poured into the heart of the Christian, and certainly especially in times of trial and tribulation. And this then stirs up and strengthens the hope which is in the heart. We have the testimony of Christian brothers and sisters over the centuries experiencing this very thing during times of suffering for Christ, and especially during times of suffering for Christ, suffering great privation and even persecution. All Christians have that experience also. All in Christ who have gone through any true trial or tribulation have the same experience, that of having the love of God poured into their heart and right when they needed that felt reality. Our text declares, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts," and goes on to explain how this love of God is effectually poured into the heart of the believer. I say so that he or she receives and actually effectually experiences in the heart this love of God for him, this copious love of God poured into his heart. And this is accomplished by the Holy Ghost, the apostle says, which is given unto us. And so without the Holy Ghost, it's not accomplished. And the apostle says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." It is interesting how you cannot go through any amount of Scripture at all without, if not outright, many implied warnings against false conversions. It's just constant. 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, "Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Romans 8:14-16, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Now what does the love of God shed abroad in the Christian's heart have to do with hope never making the child of God ashamed? This is no mystery to the Christian. Any Christian who has felt, who has experienced the love of God shed abroad in his heart, never so much as in times of trial or tribulation, or for that matter, times of sincere mourning, repentance for some stumbling or backsliding, I say repentance, and then the experience of God's tender, gracious, forgiving mercy on the basis of the pardon Christ Jesus wrought out. There you experience the love of your Father shed abroad in your heart, do you not? To have this constant reality of the love of God for his beloved children shed abroad in our hearts, of course, strengthens and upholds the grace of hope, the hope of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory, and then hope in all the promises of God in Christ. To be so constantly reminded, and especially in times of great need or trial, of the fatherly love of God for his child and the love of Christ cannot help but stir up and strengthen our hope. God who loves us this much, God our Father, Christ Jesus, who loves us this much, most certainly will not only care for us, to sum it up in this life, most certainly will deliver us home to glory. And we have just a small insight, if you will, or glimpse of what it is in the Bible, because it is so glorious that we cannot even fully comprehend it, being spiritual men and yet in this flesh. And to say those in Christ are the children of God is no rhetoric, of course. It is real. It is experiential. God is full of love for his children, and this fatherly love is manifested in his tender mercies, his fatherly care and provision and protection and deliverances and disciplines. In short, in his rich, abundant grace, which flows like a river to his children through Christ. John 16:27, "For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and believe that I came out from God." And again, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And again, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And even with regard to the things of this world, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He knows, he cares, he loves his children. Ye then, Jesus said, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts and strengthens that hope we have with regard to the eternal inheritance and glory, but strengthens our hope in all the promises of God in Christ. The apostle then continues on in verse 6 with this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Not only is it true that among the children of Adam, all are the ungodly, and all are born children of Adam. All are ungodly, there are none righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all are children of wrath, spiritually dead and condemned to everlasting life in hell. It's likewise true that there's not one single natural man who's able to merit in the smallest way or part whatsoever to do one thing, to receive the remission of sins, justification, salvation. All are without strength. So the apostle in saying, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, presses home not only the just condemnation of all men, all human beings ever born, whoever will be born into this world, but also their utter inability to save themselves. Without strength means to be utterly impotent and helpless, and this with regard to salvation. Now, of course, in saying Christ died for the ungodly in due time, it was God's perfect time in the fullness of the times, of course. Now, with this in verse 6, the apostle comprehends the just condemnation of all men. Without strength, the ungodly, their utter inability to do one thing to save themselves, and the mercy and love of God and truth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the salvation of sinners, God would have been perfectly just to let all mankind perish, or even to destroy all mankind and be done with all mankind. But from mercy, out of love, and by grace, he sent his Son to save a people from their sins, his own beloved Son, save a people from their sins and for his eternal glory and their eternal gladness. Verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now the apostle impresses on the reader the mercy, grace, and love of God in sending his own beloved Son to take to himself the true body and nature of a man in order to die, to redeem and save a people chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, as the apostle writes in the first epistle to the Ephesians. The apostle first states the obvious, that few men would be willing to die in place of even a righteous man. This is not about one man risking death for another man. It's not about that. That's happened many times. And men and women risking their lives for others. The proposition is one man actually voluntarily dying for another man so that he can live. That is, one man stepping in and suffering and dying for the other man for no reason other than that he might live, just exchanging himself for that man. And we ought not to immediately think of a father, maybe even an old father, substituting himself for his son, perhaps his son even having many children or such similar situation, or a husband for the wife, or the wife for the husband, and so forth. That's not what we're to think of. The apostle does concede that in certain circumstances, a man would dare to die for another good man, knowing he's going to die for him, not simply taking a great risk with his own life, but with forethought, laying down his own life so another man will live. It's happened. It's not common. It's happened, and he concedes that. Taking history as a whole, there have been times and more than once when men and women have willingly and knowingly laid down their lives for their friends. And Jesus told his disciple concerning such an act among men, by men, John 15 to verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But search the rolls of history and see if you can find one situation where one man or woman good man, a good woman, has willingly, freely substituted himself to die in the place of a wicked, vile enemy who is worthy, eminently worthy of being put to death. That you will not find. But our apostle goes on to say, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the death of Christ, God not only declared and continues by the gospel to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus, but also God commendeth his love toward us in sending his only begotten and beloved Son to save us, ungodly sinners, his enemies, to die in our place, suffer and die in our place, to take our place and suffer for our sins, his enemies, the ungodly, most definitely not his friends. This is not the way of man. This is the way of God toward mankind. This is his free grace. This is his love toward those chosen from before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 55, verse 6 through 9. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God sent his only begotten Son to save the ungodly, to die in their place. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this, God the Father, and as the apostle has already mentioned and will return to, speaking of, God the Son commendeth his love toward us. And those in Christ have not only the love of God commended to them regarding this that we're speaking of in the Word of God, but they had the love of God commended to them experientially in their hearts, and constantly in their day-to-day lives. I mean, after all, the word is commendeth, not commended, as in just in the past. Certainly it speaks of Christ dying in the place of the ungodly, so that the unjust may be made just. But he commendeth his love toward us constantly. Does he not? Do you not experience it in your heart if you're a Christian and you read it in the word? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In 1 John 3, the verse 1, of course you all know that was John 3, 16, but 1 John 3, the verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This is the fruit of it, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. That comprehends the effect and fruit of what Christ did. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ commendeth his love toward us in sending his Son to sacrifice, obey, suffer, and die for us, to save us from our sins, for a life of grace here and for everlasting glory. Grace here and glory hereafter. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Psalm 84, the verse 11. Further, the Son of God commendeth his love toward us in freely undertaking and covenanting with his Father from the foundation of the world. We think of the love of the Father. We speak now of the love of the Son. Undertaking and covenanting with his Father before the foundation of the world, to humble himself, to be made of a woman, made under the law in order to obey, suffer terribly in body and soul, and die to redeem us, helpless, justly condemned, ungodly sinners, redeem us from our sins, and purchase for us that life of grace here and eternity of glory hereafter, to summarily comprehend it. And the apostle writes in Philippians 2, the verse 11, so very sobering words, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in other words, then very God, put it that way, very God himself, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He commendeth his love toward us this way. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners, in freely suffering and dying for us as our head substitute, surety and Savior, the just for the unjust. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this love of God the Father and God the Son commendeth to us. It's commended also today by us to all who are yet in their sins. The love of God is commended to you in the gospel of Christ, the gospel of free grace. Take care not to show contempt for the love of God commended to you in the gospel. No, rather, as the psalmist said, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, speaking to those in Christ, but even so, at the same time, comprehending the gospel promise to those not yet in Christ. The apostle now declares this, verses 9 through 11. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We have here summarily comprehended several doctrines. One, the just condemnation of sinners and the free grace of God in their salvation. Two, the doctrine of justification. Three, the doctrine of entire redemption and the preservation of the saints. And in truth, if entire redemption, and also implied in that is the doctrine of particular atonement, particular redemption. We're not going to speak of all those. We've spoken on them many times. First this, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Those who have believed on Christ as their Savior and trusted in him and rested entirely on the pardoning, purging, virtue, and efficacious merit of his suffering and death, as well as in the righteousness he wrought out for their justification. These are pardoned and justified and forever justified. They are regenerated men and women and young persons. The apostle comprehends in four words what I just briefly described. That is, that those in Christ have been, are, and ever will be justified by his blood, he says. I have explained in the past why the apostle comprehends justification as being by the blood of Christ there. The justifying righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out for those who believe on him, and which is legally accounted as theirs for justification when they believe on him, this righteousness Christ, the head of the elect, the covenant of grace, accomplished by his active obedience under the law, but also by his passive obedience on the cross, submitting to the punishment of God for the imputed sins which he, Christ, accepted as his own legally, which were accounted as his legally by God, so that Christ might make a full satisfaction of the law by his death of infinite worth. His bleeding, suffering, penal, atoning death, and certainly included in that propitiation was the appeasement of the wrath of God poured into his soul, without admixture, until the whole of that cup of wrath was emptied. And so the apostle speaks of the believer justified by his, that is, Christ's blood. To comprehend both the active and passive obedience of Christ Jesus, both of which were essential to the justifying righteousness he wrought out. And then we also know that essential to justification is also, it's two parts of one whole, but that pardoning and purging of sins by the blood of Jesus received. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, the apostle says, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The apostle declares much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Those in Christ are no more children of wrath. They are the beloved children of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and spiritual members of his body. They have been washed. They have been justified. They have been sanctified. They have been adopted. The justification of God is a one-time, immutable declaration, and redemption of Christ is entire and eternal, not lacking or wanting in any way, either for the saving of the sinner unto new spiritual everlasting life or the preserving of the saint unto glory. Those justified and in Christ Jesus will never again be children of wrath, and they will, through the blood and righteousness of Christ and his faithful execution of his offices as prophet, priest, and king, they will be preserved. And they never will be again under condemnation of the eternal wrath of God. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, the verse 1. Also Romans 8, verses 31 through 34, which we resort to often. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We have explained that before. God willing, we will explain this glorious truth again when we get to that passage. And so we have Christ Jesus as our Savior and as our surety. Do you remember what Judah said to Jacob concerning Benjamin? Benjamin, bringing Benjamin to Egypt, as Joseph demanded. You know the story. Jacob didn't want to let him go. He thought he might lose him like he lost Joseph. Judah said, I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. Aside from all of the, if you will, legal impossibility of someone being justified, being condemned again, in spite of how that is an assault upon the justice and righteousness of God, and we could say much about the righteousness of Christ wrought out and his dying on the cross as well, with regard to the idea that you can be condemned again when one's justified, let me just say this. That, what Judas said, he said, as a shadow of Christ, our surety. And if Christ did not bring each and every one for whom he died home to God, he would bear the blame forever. God forbid that we would say such a thing. Because on the cross, he took their sins upon him, and he undertook to work out their righteousness for them as well. And he made a covenant promise to his Father to bring home to glory all that his Father gave him. And so if he does not do that, did not do that, it would be because he did not faithfully, completely, wholly, sufficiently work out that redemption work for them, put it that way. And he would bear the blame forever because he is the surety of the covenant of Christ. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, Jude writes to open up his epistle, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Jesus said of his sheep, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Eternal life, never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he said this, the Son therefore shall make you free. Ye shall be free indeed. Forever free. Free of condemnation. Free of the dominion of sin. Free of the service to the devil. Free of that victory death we'll have over the ungodly, free, free, free indeed. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And the apostle continues on to declare what I have already briefly explained. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, as we have talked about, and God commendeth his love toward us in that, and Christ commendeth his love toward us in dying for the ungodly. Well, now that we are his children and his friends, of course, now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And finally, the last verse of this chapter, saved by his life, that is, brought home safely to everlasting life in that world to come. And finally, the last verse of this chapter. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. It almost, well, first of all, received the atonement, summed up, received the justifying righteousness Christ wrought out, accounted then as the believers, and received the merit and virtue of the pardoning, purging blood of Christ, effectually applied to our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Received the atonement. We have it. Now, the verse almost seems to stand by itself and not in need of me saying anything. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The apostle said earlier, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we have expounded somewhat on that. In verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And the joy of the Lord is your strength, the scriptures say, of course. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, with all that that comprehends. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I close with the word of Toplady from his hymn, A Sovereign Protector I Have, kind author and ground of my hope, thee for my God I avow, my glad Ebenezer set up, and own thou hast helped me till now. I muse on the years that are past, wherein my defense thou hast proved, nor will thou relinquish at last a sinner so singly loved. Amen.